Today on the Bible Reading Challenge podcast, we are going to do an overview of the book of Galatians. My name is Aaron Ventura, and I am joined today by two guests. Joshua Doctor is a Grey Friar here at Christ Church in Moscow, which is our pastoral training program, but he is from Fort Collins, Colorado. Is that right? Fort Collins, that's your hometown?
That's correct. I wasn't born there. I was born in Rochester, Minnesota.
Okay.
But spent the past 10 years in Fort Collins.
Okay. And you are married and you have four kids.
That's right.
Two twins, or do you say one twins?
One set of twins.
One set of twins.
Yep.
Were your first, and you also work construction.
Correct.
Doing some remodeling stuff as you're going through Grey Friars Hall.
Yep.
Joshua, can you tell us a little bit about your experience so far as a Grey Friar?
Yeah. So I just completed my first year of Grey Friars training, and it has been great. The instructors have been wonderful. We have a real camaraderie between the students, so it's great. Yeah.
How many Grey Friars are there this year?
Seven total.
Oh, wow.
Yeah.
But we only admit three a year, so.
Correct.
I think there's three in your class, right? So who are the other two?
Jake Litwin and Ben Bowen.
Oh, yeah, and Ben Bowen.
Yeah.
Okay. And what are your post-Grey Friar plans or ambitions or desires?
The plan as of right now is to head back to Fort Collins, Colorado and plant a church and hopefully start a school.
Yeah. So if you're listening and you're in Fort Collins or want to move out of, I don't know, Minneapolis to somewhere like Fort Collins, hit up Joshua Doctor. And then we also have a campus preacher, Keith Darrell. Keith, how you doing?
Doing well.
And he is an open-air preacher and evangelist. He also has a podcast on the Fight, Laugh, Feast Network. What's the name of your podcast?
KDCP, Keith Darrell Campus Preacher, or Campus Preacher Podcast.
Okay, we got all these acronyms flying around here. So, Keith Darrell Campus Preacher. And he also does a show with me on the University Podcast. And what's that called?
Philosophy Friday!
Philosophy Friday. So, go get the Fight Laugh Feast Network streaming. And then, also, if you look up the University Podcast, Keith and I recently went through A Shot of Faith to the Head by Dr. Mitch Stokes, and now we're going to be going through a series on kind of justice, kind of politics, race stuff.
Yeah, critical race theory, critical race theory, Frankfurt School sort of stuff.
So yeah.
We'll be good.
So join us if you want to hear more Keith there. All right, so today we are
and you
in...
Will.
you will. So today we are in Galatians, and this is a really... key book as Protestants, because some would attribute the Protestant Reformation to the book of Galatians. Luther wrote a famous commentary on it. But before we talk about some of the exact theology of it, Keith, will you give us a little background about what is going on in Paul's situation that occasioned the writing of this letter?
Yeah, I think you have to place yourself as a Jew in the first century to really get what's going on here, because if you are coming up out of Judaism, and your whole life has been centered on circumcision, the Sabbath, food laws, dietary laws, and you being separate from the nations, then all of a sudden the Messiah enters the picture, and you're like, yay, the Messiah's here. Then he gets crucified, and now you're trying to work out the implications of that crucifixion for your life. And now that the new age has broken in, the age of the Messiah has broken in through the death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus, how do I now relate to everything that came before me? How do I relate to Moses and all these things that were so central to my identity? And I feel like oftentimes we read this and we just throw out the term Judaizers, or we throw out Pharisees, and we just think like, oh, easy breezy. You know what I mean? Like, of course you get rid of the law. Of course you don't obey circumcision. But if you're a Jew in the first century, you're really wrestling through this. So what Paul is dealing with here is the reality of the gospel coming to a group, to now Gentiles, who are now being brought in. And then you have these people who claim to be from James, or at least the Jerusalem church, that are showing up and saying, yes, what Paul told you about Jesus is true, but if you really want to get in, if you really want to be the people of God, now you need circumcision, now you need the food laws, now you need these festivals and everything else. And so what they're doing is they're saying, yes, Jesus, plus the whole Old Testament economy as well. And that is much of what Paul is opposing here. And so the basic idea of what's going on is Paul is saying, no, the gospel I preached to you, that the Messiah has been cut off in the flesh, that cutting off of the flesh is sufficient for you. You don't need to cut off your own flesh and everything else. So that is basically what has kind of given us a situation in Galatians where Paul is addressing them.
Okay. Josh, any other kind of introductory things we should know about this book?
Yeah, so I would say amen to everything Keith just said. And the kind of the main question that's being answered here is the gospel sufficient? Is the gospel enough? It was So if you think about Galatia, it wasn't just a church. It was a collection of churches that included Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, churches in those towns. And so Paul most probably wrote this around AD 48, before the Jerusalem Council.
Yeah, and where is the Jerusalem Council in the book of Acts?
Chapter,
Acts 15.
Acts 16, I think. Is that right?
15, I
let's,
believe.
Let's arm wrestle.
Yeah, I would lose.
I'm pretty sure it's, it's pretty sure it's 15.
Now we're doing a sword drill.
We got two out of one.
Yeah, it's Acts 15.
Oh, come on.
And but you see that going on there in Acts is what law should we have the Gentiles obey?
Yeah.
And because there are a group, when it starts off, that there are a group causing trouble that says, but some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And so that's, you know, this is all the precursor leading up to the Jerusalem Council, and what comes out of there is abstain from sexual immorality, food sacrificed to idols, and one other. I can't remember what the three things basically were. And a little freebie, if you go back to Leviticus 17.
No sexual immorality was the other one.
No, immorality. Yeah, sexual immorality.
It's the blood, strangling, eating the blood.
And if you go back to Leviticus 17 and 18, what they're applying there, so oftentimes when they want to say we're cherry pickers from the Old Testament, the reality in Israel, they had laws in Leviticus 17 and 18 that dealt with the not only the Israelites, but the foreigners and sojourners who lived there. Yeah. So these are Gentile application of Leviticus 17 and 18 of what's going on in the Jerusalem Council. So just so, you know, if you're a listener to this, which is what you're doing, and you try to wander through, well, how do we obey these things, or how do these things tie in together? Leviticus 17, 18 is what the Jerusalem Council applies to Gentiles, which would have been applied to them in the Old Covenant. That in the Old Covenant, a Gentile didn't have to get circumcised and didn't have to obey the food laws and all sorts of that. That was unique to Israel. So so what I want to say, there's fundamental continuity going on here, if that makes sense.
Yep. So yeah, I think the other thing we want to know is that Paul, this is his first letter that we have in the New Testament from him, and you see he's just coming out of the gates shooting, or whatever the phrase is.
It's not your typical pastoral. When you think of pastoral ministry, you don't start off with, I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting him who calls you from the grace of the gospel.
It's like, I just left the room, kids, and then, like, I turned around, and what are you doing? You're hitting each other and arguing, and...
Yeah, and I think one of the things right off the bat that's pretty interesting is that language there of cursing. As you read through Galatians, you'll pick up similar language in 3:10 plus. And what's interesting is what Paul, taking this idea of Judaism, so if you take the law and everything else, Paul's saying, you know, under the law, if you don't obey everything, you're cursed under the law. Mm-hmm. And now he's basically replaced the law and their concept of Judaism with the gospel. And if you leave from underneath the gospel, then you're cursed. And so Paul's kind of turning the Judaizers' argument on their head a little bit and saying, they're coming along and saying, no, unless you do these things, you're going to be lost, you're not saved, you're going to be cursed. And Paul's coming along, if you add these things in, actually, you're going to be cursed. And so it's actually a pretty fascinating rhetoric right off the bat. And even steeped in the Old Testament here with the language of cursing in Deuteronomy and other places, when the Israelites rebel, he uses the language that they're quickly deserting what Yahweh has done for them. And so he's taken all this Jewish language and applying it now to the gospel. And so they're the true Israelites. We're the real Israelites that believe this gospel, not the ones that are committed to Torah.
So. Yeah. So Josh, will you give us kind of just an overview of the book now, topically? What's kind of going on? What are some of the major themes we should be looking for here?
Yeah, so chapter one, Paul kind of gives a background to how he was called out of a life of Judaism by Christ himself in a vision. And we have that in Acts 9, is that correct? We also have Paul's concern for the Galatian churches that they would not be believing this false gospel that has crept in. So like Keith just said in chapter one, he says if they return to that, then let them be anathema or cut off, accursed. Chapter two, Paul goes up to the Jerusalem leaders to check out the gospel that he's been preaching to make sure that he hasn't been laboring in vain in his missionary journeys. And they checked him off. He said,
right hand of fellowship.
Yeah, right hand of fellowship. You're good to go. But it's interesting, Paul says, they added nothing to me. So he's saying, I am an apostle. I've been selected by Christ himself to deliver this message. And in verse 16, he says, man is justified by, justified by faith in Christ, not works of the law. So we see that theme again. Chapter 3, again, more pastoral concern, and he's talking to the church in these really intimate tones of, who has bewitched you, you foolish Galatians? I delivered to you this pure and simple gospel. You're abandoning it for works of the law. Chapter 4, we have kind of this famous...
covenant theology.
Yeah, this is kind of where it all starts. We have this famous story of Sarah and Hagar, Abraham's wives, and two children were born from each woman. So there was a child born according to the flesh, and there was a child born according to the promise. And so Paul focuses in on, if you are in Christ now, you need to live according to that promise. And that promise is only achieved through faith. So that's his main point in chapter 4, is only by faith are you justified. Chapter 5, it's all about the freedom that we have in Christ, and then he gives a list of the deeds of the flesh, verses 19 through 21, and then he moves into the fruit of the Spirit. So again, if you're justified by faith, you now have the Spirit of Christ, and he lists off the fruits that we should be seeing in a Christian's life. Chapter 6 is kind of some concluding remarks, and then he wraps up the letter.
Yeah. So let's kind of go back to chapter 1 and hit just kind of maybe some of our highlights or favorites. For me, and Keith, I imagine for you as well, as a preacher, you face all sorts of opposition, and there's a ton of encouragement here, I think, for ministers of the word. I think especially of verse 10 in chapter 1. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? The ESV has, do I now seek the approval of men? For if I still was seeking the approval of men, I would not be a bondservant or a slave of Christ. And you see that Paul, if he's going to face opposition from even other apostles, his conviction, who he answers to, where he gets his approval from, has to be rooted in God calling him. And he's going to say, no one taught me this gospel. I didn't get it from the apostles. I got it straight from Jesus himself. Like he revealed himself to me. And so Paul has a very unique ministry that not everyone had. I mean, it's unique even compared to the other apostles. And Paul being one born out of time, he says, he constantly had to show his apostolic bona fides, which is why he constantly has to give a defense for his apostleship. Keith, anything out of chapter 1 that you wanted to highlight here?
Yeah, well, kind of like from public preaching, one of those like little side comments that like you don't necessarily pick up on, but in verse 19, but he says, but I saw none of the other apostles except James, the brother of the Lord. And it's like, and even... you know, I always am quoting Bart Ehrman because he's one of like the leading secular, but he's even like, these are the sorts of details you have because Jesus existed. Mm-hmm. So when you're, you know, even when you're reading this, that little verse right there, you should be like, oh, well, if Paul's writing a group of people and then he's referring to James, the brother of Jesus, Jesus existed, because otherwise it'd be like, who is he talking about? And so you have these little things. One of the things really interesting, when you start to read the text closely, it's very much like, you know, us writing a letter to somebody. You know what I mean? We can have a tendency to think the Bible is like the spiritual book, and so there are these special things in there, sort of like, and there is obviously revelation from God. But like, you know, if you're writing somebody and be like, oh, and your brother, like, it's because your brother exists. And so for me, like a little highlight actually that I like in James chapter 1 is just that thing. And it was probably about 3 or 4 years ago that finally stood out as like just a little token that like Jesus is a historical figure, and we have his brother James here. So I like that. Similar to you with regards to pleasing men, because he kind of rebukes Peter in chapter 2 for basically pleasing men. When men came down from James, he's kind of like Paul or Peter was a people pleaser. And so for us, it's going to be a little bit different. And we do have to wrestle through, what does that look like in our context? What are the things that we as a church do that we shrink back from righteousness, and we shrink back, and even Paul's language in 2 is from the truth of the gospel. What are the things that we do that shrink back from the truth of the gospel because we don't want to offend man, and we want to please man? And I think we have to really think through the implications of that for our culture. And for Paul, it meant going against the other apostles. And so if it means opposing the apostles, how much more should it mean Joe Pagan down the street? You know what I mean? Like, yeah. if Paul's not afraid to oppose Peter and James and the other pillars of the church, how much more should we not be afraid of opposing the wicked and the unrighteous? And so those are a couple of the ideas in Galatians 1 that stands out for me.
In chapter 2, we get some... I think really helpful biographical details about Paul. So in Acts, you obviously have the report of his conversion and his ministry, but here you find out that he didn't go up for 14 years. So he's converted. After 3 years, he goes up to Jerusalem to see Peter the first time, and then again 14 years later, he goes up to Jerusalem with Barnabas. And so a lot of people think that Paul was converted and then just started like hitting the books and writing letters to churches, but he actually spends at least 17 years doing apostolic ministry before we get any recorded letter, and everything else in the New Testament comes fairly late in his ministry. Any lessons we have there about when we should be writing stuff based on our maturity in ministry?
Yeah, well, there's probably, I would say in general, I think oftentimes American Christianity, we want to force people in right into ministry. Like doing college ministry, there's oftentimes like the emphasis of get people plugged in right away. And then from there, you graduate college and, oh, what do you do? Well, who knows? I'll just go do ministry. You know what I mean? Rather than, you know, working a regular job, normal, because I think in the Old Testament, they were 30 when the priests would enter certain ministries and stuff like that. And so I think it would be wise, and you even look at the fallout of many young men who have written books over the years in their early 20s or mid-20s, and then where are they today? And so I do think there is wisdom, practical wisdom, calling people into ministry when they demonstrate some Christian maturity over an extended period of time. You still might run into some issues there because, you know, just the nature of the beast. Even here, Peter is causing trouble in a church. So I think we do need wisdom in thrusting people into public ministry in some regard.
Yeah. Now, I want to talk a little bit about the relationship between the law of God, and you talked about this kind of relationship between the flesh and the spirit. So Keith, will you take us into that conversation, and then maybe we can circle back on how we are not under the law as to righteousness, but yet the law is also a guide for us. Take us into that.
Yeah, well, we're entering into some deep waters here, because even within Reformed Christendom, we're going to have some different levels and nuances and da-da-da-da.
Sabbath would be your perfect example of where Reformed people disagree on how to understand our relationship to the law of God. That would be like, we all agree, you know, no idols. I guess some people have icons, and it's like, what are you even doing? But the Sabbath is one of those preeminent examples of it.
So we're gonna have some differences here, but I think one of the important things to even set it in the context of redemptive history, when you have the Israelites come out of Egypt and then God gives them the law, what happens on the day when the law comes? 3,000 Jews are killed.
Yeah.
So when you pick up Pentecost, and when the Spirit comes on the day of Pentecost, what happens? 3,000 are made alive. Yeah. And so there is a sense in which even the Old Testament, there is no problem with the law, but even as Paul says in Romans chapter 7, I'm unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. So the law is spiritual and good, but the problem is the heart of man. So even Hebrews 8, where it picks up the idea of the new covenant, is God's writing these things on their heart. So we have to put the law in its redemptive context, that it can't save you. And anytime you want to put anybody under any sort of law, even you think of America, if we just got the right laws, we'd all be saved. No, you won't. You know what I mean? You're wicked. And so what you need is a new heart, not new laws. And so what's going on here in many ways is the place of redemptive history, of the place of the law. Now that the Messiah has come, what is the relationship of Gentiles, as we kind of brushed on, what is the relationship of Gentiles to the old covenant law? And I think when we tie in all of Paul's letters, much of what's going on here is that Gentiles, because even there are, I can't think of them off the cuff, but in like Isaiah and stuff like that, we'll talk about the Egyptians obeying the food laws and stuff like that. And so a Jew, when the Messiah comes in the Jewish age, what they're thinking is, the nations are going to do these things.
They're going to be Judaized.
Yeah, they're going to be Judaized.
We're the people of God.
They're going to be just like us. And what the Messiah is actually doing, and what the gospel is actually doing, is the mystery, according to Ephesians chapter 3, is that even the Gentiles are being brought in under a law-free gospel, just as Abraham was actually brought in from a law-free gospel. The law was added after Abraham. So if we're children of Abraham, and Abraham was called out of Ur, worshiping idols, and he didn't even receive circumcision until after he was already justified. So how much more now us, we're Gentiles. So he's kind of the preeminent Gentile convert, is Abraham.
Yeah.
And the Jews are arguing, he's our father. And so, well, if he's your father, he's my father too. The cheesy song popped in my head. But the reality is, and just as he was justified law-free, so I am now justified law-free.
Yeah. So I'd want to probably give two different grids for understanding a Christian's relationship to the law of God, or how you're going to read some things that in 2 Corinthians, Paul's going to call the law this ministry of condemnation, even, right? And then in Romans, he's going to talk about, yeah, but the law is spiritual and good. And so Romans is going to have a more extended discussion of this. Galatians is kind of a more miniature version. But we have a lot of people who say things like, you know, now that Christ has come, we're under grace, we're not under law. And this is where Galatians is one of those books where we would, I think, get the threefold distinction of the law, the civil, the ceremonial, and the moral law, just a general way of categorizing different kinds of laws. And then another way of just categorizing them is what is binding and what is not. So from a Christian perspective, you're like, okay, in what ways do we need to submit to it? And we would say, yeah, we still believe we should not commit sexual immorality, and we can quote Leviticus for that. But we also have examples of these things that were types and shadows that Christ fulfilled. Okay, now he's going to tell Peter, rise, kill, and eat. And we realize these food laws, these symbolic laws, had to deal with the gospel going to the Gentiles, who are represented by the sea, by the beasts, by these unclean animals. And now that the gospel goes to them, just like the gospel goes to these unclean Gentiles, now we can eat these unclean animals without any issue. And that's going to be a lot of the conflict that we see in the book of Acts, and why the Christians are persecuted and called, you know, blasphemers, mm-hmm. because they're claiming this Jesus is the Messiah. And when Paul is getting beat up, a lot of the time the charge is he's overthrowing Moses, right? Josh, I'll kick this to you. How should any other things that would be helpful for Christians as they think about the relationship to the law of God?
Yeah, well, as Keith mentioned, the law cannot justify. The threefold distinction that you mentioned is helpful for us as Christians now. As we read our Old Testament, we find out how the Jews were supposed to act amongst themselves, and how they were supposed to relate to the Gentiles. But Paul comes in and focuses in on the law functioning in its proper place. So he says that the law was a schoolmaster that was meant to bring people to Christ, right? And actually, Paul's biography is a good example of that, right? He was raised in Judaism. He says that he advanced far beyond any of his teachers, and yet he still was not justified because of that. Yeah. So he realized can't remember the 10th commandment right off the top of my head.
Should not covet?
No coveting.
No coveting. He realized that brought him to his knees. Yeah. And so from that point, when he realized that if he had broken the law at one point, he was condemned all the way down.
Yeah.
So what we needed was the God-man to come and to keep every law perfectly. And not only that, but he had to become a curse for us and die on a tree, be hung on a cross, so that we could be restored to fellowship with the Father and be justified.
Yeah.
And kind of picking up just the idea, Paul literally quotes that curses everyone who's hanged on a tree, which is a quote from, I think, Deuteronomy 21 or chapter 22, which again kind of tied into the idea of it's basically like this curse is falling on anyone who leaves the gospel. And yeah. I just think it's kind of an important idea. And Paul lays this out, yeah, like for all who rely on works of law or Torah, little side. What's interesting is the way Paul uses law, and that's even one of the hard things. Like we might call him equivocating at points, because if you hop over to 4:21, he says, "Tell me, you who desire to be under law, do you not listen to the law?" Then he tells the story of Sarah and Hagar. You know what I mean?
Yeah, well, right. from the law.
Yeah. So when you hear the story of Sarah and Hagar, do you think, "Oh, that's the law," or do you think, "Oh, well, that's a story from a patriarchal story sort of thing?" Yep. But Paul calls it the law. So there's a couple different ways in which the term law is being used, and so you have to kind of pay a lot of attention to Paul's usage, or you're going to get in the pretzel, oh, Paul's contradicting himself, and then you're just going to get in trouble. But I do think Paul's consistent with it with respect to how we, our justification is freely by the death of the Messiah. Like going back to the idea of circumcision, you cut off, Paul says, I wish they'd go the whole way and emasculate themselves, but it's Jesus who is the circumcision. He's the seed of Abraham that comes about, that the child of promise that is cut off for us. So he's the final, he's what circumcision pointed to. Now that it's been fulfilled, I do think, you know, life under the Spirit, we kind of fulfill the law. So it's the law is never against the Spirit. And I think that's one of the places where we err, is we have a tendency to think the law is one thing in this kind of distant, abstract, hanging over us sort of way, opposed to something that's now written upon our hearts. Mm-hmm. And so even if you look at the New Testament, or New Covenant in the Old Testament, it'll be written upon our hearts. So there's not this radical dichotomy between, right, like the law is a bad thing, right, which I think American Christianity often does, treats it as a bad thing.
And just for practical Bible reading, take it slow and figure out what Paul is trying to say about the law, like you were saying. It can become confusing, and so people say, oh, law, bad, mm-hmm, right? Gospel and grace, good. But Scripture is clear that we're supposed to use our minds. We're supposed to be mature in our thinking, not babes and infants in our thinking. So as you're reading through Galatians and you come across these Old Testament quotations, go back and see what they were talking about. Mm-hmm. And then read Galatians again and try to figure out what Paul is getting at there.
Yeah.
Yeah.
In chapter 4, he gives what I think has been the most helpful analogy for the way I understand God's law. And so let's say you're a parent and you have kids and you have house rules. Yep. Maybe it's don't jump on the couch. Now it's like, is there a commandment from God that says thou shalt not jump on the couch? Like, well, no, there's things about what's polite and what's permitted. But there's also times where it's like, you're fine with the kids jumping on the couch.
Right.
And so we, you know, as parents, you have kind of house rules. And one of the ways of thinking about what we would call the ceremonial law, some of these food laws that apply to the Gentile-Jew distinction, were like God's house rules. He's setting up Israel as a home in the midst of the world, and they're supposed to be they're a holy people, set apart, sanctified from them. And these house rules help them keep that distinction. And so once Christ comes, he fulfills those, and we're supposed to come of age. So he says, you are like a slave. So you're a free child. In the covenant, Israel was a free child. But because he was under the law, he hadn't grown up yet, he might as well have been a slave, right? If you're a kid who's going to inherit your daddy's fortune, like that's a grand inheritance, but you still got to listen to what the servant tells you to do, because his authority comes from the Father. And so in a similar way, he's going to say, okay, now we have died to the law. We've died in Christ. So we're no longer under the law as a tutor. And now we're supposed to be mature enough. We have the Holy Spirit. We don't cast lots now. We have the Spirit of God to guide us in maturity. And then we look back at the law and we're able to now rightly, hopefully, apply it and use it as a guide for what justice is, for what righteousness is. Keith, any other thoughts on the covenants here and what he's doing here in chapter 4?
Yeah, I still think I think in some ways the law in of itself produces death. And Israel still had hard hearts in the Old Testament. So in part, I would say when you're reading this in Galatians chapter 3 and early in chapter 4, think of in terms of the Israelites coming up out of Egypt. And so us coming out of maturity, so coming out from under the law into maturity and under the Spirit, it is a new realm. Just as the Israelites were down in slavery down in Egypt, and they were brought into a new realm in the Promised Land, they're to be governed by Yahweh, the difference was their hearts weren't changed. They were stiff-necked people still. So we have been brought up out of spiritual Egypt into the reality of the new covenant and the new promises. And so now we have the law written upon our hearts. And even one of the things entering in chapter 6, verse 2, he says, and so fulfill the law of Christ. And so so it's even when he writes to Corinthians, he says, it's not that I'm not under any law, but I'm under the law of Christ. And so we're still there. I think even for me, one of the ways it's helpful, and again, kind of apologetically, when people are asking me about the relationship with the law, there are certain things that reflect the eternal character of God. God is life. That's why we're not murderers. Mm-hmm. You know what I mean? Like, we might kill somebody because there's a context, there's a difference between murder and killing. We don't commit adultery because God is faithful. We don't steal because God's the owner of all things. We don't covet because God's provider of all things. And so there are things in the law that reflect the character of God then there are other things, like you were saying, if you give your child a curfew, that reflects immaturity more so than an eternal, timeless thing that's true of all humanity. Yeah. Now, hopefully, if you're 21 years old, if you can't go out after 10 o'clock, problem is you're immature. When the government needs to put curfews in your city's immature. You know what I mean? Yeah. So you get laws when you're immature. And So Israel got laws and laws and laws because they're immature, and all law did was provoke them all the more. So, that's what I would say regarding the law, that oftentimes it reflects immaturity. And when your child's immature, they get grounded and they get more laws. Yeah. So. Yeah.
If you hop over to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, Paul's going to have another really fun discussion on the law. He's going to say, but we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. So he's kind of, going a little precept here. He says, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, right? You need the laws for unrighteous people. Right. It's for the lawless and insubordinate. And then he goes on to list all these people. And then he's going to say that law is according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God. So there's a relationship there. Yeah, if you are a righteous people, you are just by definition walking by faith, walking in the Spirit, fulfilling the law of Christ. And you don't want to have, if you're a father, you don't want to have to have more commands as someone gets older. You want to have lots of commands earlier in their tutelage to have opportunities to spank and discipline, and where there's lots of laws, there's lots of sin, right? And that's what he's going to say here. What purpose then does the law serve? In chapter 3, verse 19, it was added because of transgression till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And Paul's going to say over in Romans that the law was given to increase transgressions, but where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. And so it has this temporal function, and like you said, pointing back to the life of Abraham, we're saying justification by law is anachronistic, or it's out of the chronology of redemptive history, because here's Abraham justified without circumcision, without the law, and then the law was given to protect Israel so that the Messiah could come from the line. So the law is given like, all right, we need to make sure this seed shows up at the right time, and you got to protect the seed. And then the devil's trying to kill that seed. So you have the two seeds warring, and then the law is like this wall, this curfew, to protect Israel until the seed could come. Now that the seed has come, then you don't need the curfew or the protection anymore.
Yeah. And even kind of building out of the First Timothy, even Paul, when he lays out the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, against such things there is no law. So like if you see someone doing all that, you're going to be like, well, you need to be you filled to with what? Less love, yeah. less joy, less peace, less patience, less kindness. And so what we need to learn to do is, like, how do we walk, and I don't have an easy answer for you, but how do we faithfully walk by the Spirit? And I do think it is by faith, trusting the Word of God, starting to get to know God's character. So when you're in a situation that would call for you not to be anxious or not to be peaceful, what is it about the gospel that you're believing about Jesus that, okay, I can be peaceful in this situation because this is what's true about God and I can trust him by the Spirit? And so I do think we need to learn to, even as we're going through all this, that the gospel is good news, that God loves us, he cares for us, and we, through the Spirit, can learn to be filled with love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. And that's also as a community, I think, what Paul is getting at here, because he says in 5:15, but if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed with one another. So here's a community being ripped apart by the flesh and kind of even nationalistic pride. You think of America right now being ripped apart racially, like, oh, you guys are the sinners. Oh, you guys are the sinners. You know what I mean? And so we're kind of being ripped apart. We're devouring one another, because I would say in many ways, the church right now in the United States is being governed by the flesh, and we're now judging each other according to the flesh rather than being governed by the Spirit. So even though this was 2,000 years ago and we don't have straight up Jew-Gentile distinction, we do have white-black distinction, and we do have rich-poor distinction, and we do have these distinctions where we're suspicious of other people, and we're not judging whites and blacks according to the gospel. We're judging them according to America and according to, you know, Marxism or whatever ideology you want to bring forward, other than what has the Messiah done and how has he cut people off? And so I would say this is, in a way, this book is, and justification by faith is eminently practical to our context right now, even though there's slightly differences, or a huge difference between Jew-Gentile. The application, I would just say, is tremendous right now. The idea of justification by faith alone, and even Paul going back to Galatians and chapter 2, where he says, we ourselves are Jews by birth, not Gentile sinners. But then he goes on to say, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we have believed in Christ in order that be justified not by works of the law, verse 17, after saying Gentile sinners, he says, but if in endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too are found to be sinners. And so we have a tendency that everybody's a sinner, but to them, the Gentiles, they're the ones outside covenant. Yeah. And then in hopes to be justified in Christ, they begin to discover, holy cow, we're covenant breakers too. And so when we have it's so easy for us to say, oh, we're all sinners. No, you're not a covenant breaker, Christian, at this point. You know what I mean? You've been justified in Christ. And that's what the Jews were discovering. Holy cow, we're sinners too, man. Like, it's not just those pagan Gentiles. And much of Paul's rhetoric going on here, like, it's maybe beyond this podcast, but the language he sometimes uses, and this is why it's so negative, where sometimes he, like, it sounds like in Galatians 4 that he's referring to the law as being, like, demonic and da-da-da. Because Paul, if you want to use it in the way you're using it, national Israel, yeah. It is flat-out paganism, plain and simple. And so when Paul is doing this, it's the sort of thing you can get excited about because it's, like, pretty amazing. And it is. It's just, like, it's throwing haymakers of you are now idolaters. You're worse than the pagans. And so even in Philippians 3, he refers to the Jews as mutilators of flesh, those dogs, which is always outsider-like. Language, the dogs in the Old Testament, also in Revelation, it says the dogs are on the outside. And Paul comes along and just says, you Judaizers, you're that. I mean, that's haymaker language. You know what I mean? That makes Doug Wilson look sleepy behind the computer, to be honest.
Hey, don't tell him. He's downstairs.
No quarter November is calm. So, it's some serious heavyweight language.
Yeah. So let's talk a little bit about this concept of the flesh and the spirit. These are, some would say, they're almost Christianese because we use them. We're talking a lot about, we judge according to the flesh. And in chapters 5 and 6, we have this discussion about the relationship between the flesh and the spirit. Where does that concept come from? What can we learn maybe from the Old Testament that Paul is drawing on here in chapters 5 and 6?
I'm not totally prepared to answer, but I would say in Leviticus, some of the language of flesh, when they go to examine a man's flesh in Leviticus, I believe it's 14 and 15, that deals with the corruption and the corruptibility of what's in man. Yeah. And so much of what's going on here, so if you hear the word language flesh to refer to like your physical body, you're going to be misunderstanding the text. You're going to think, oh, well, the physical world's bad. You're going to be platonic. The physical world's bad. The spiritual world is good. And very early on in my Christian life, that was my perspective. So anything that I considered human, you know what I mean? Yeah. That's bad. What I really need to do is get off on a mountain and try to get my soul to get up to that third heaven, as Paul had that vision, and I need to escape the flesh. But we should think much more of the flesh as much more of a directional thing, being governed away from God, the corruptibility of man, the sinfulness of man, more of an issue of rebellion, whereas the spirit is more of a directional thing towards God, towards love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. So it's almost like moral spheres. Like if you were to immigrate from an oppressive place to a free place, you've changed spheres. Nothing about you physically has changed, but you've changed that which is ruling you. So you're either being ruled by that which is contrary to the good, contrary to God, and all that, or you're being governed by the Spirit, which, as Paul ends up saying, leads to life. And so that's why we can still believe in the resurrection of the body, because it's not the physical world that's bad. It is the corruptibility of man now that sin has entered the picture.
Yeah. The other way that Paul talks about it that I think is, I don't know if I've thought through this enough to say it's identical, but the idea of the old man and the new man. So the old man, there's this principle in the Christian which there are remnants of the old man. We still have what you might call indwelling sin, and that's really what he's talking about here. Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So one of the things, if you're a Christian and you're wondering, like, okay, why do Christians still sin? If we've been crucified with Christ, if we're dead, if we've received the Spirit, the question is, well, where's the sin still? And he's going to say, well, there's still this principle, this rule, and the law is one of the tools that the flesh uses to beat you up. And you have this lust that comes from your old man. Mm-hmm. And so there's this principle in the Christian of a wrestling between the new man, the old man, the flesh, and the spirit. And Paul, if you read Romans 8, he's going to say, hey, you're justified. There's no condemnation for you. Now put to death what is fleshly. Walk according to the Spirit. And if you don't, you who are justified, like, you're going to die.
Mm-hmm.
So being justified, being declared righteous, and then walking out and realizing that righteousness in your actions are not opposed to each other. Those are something that go part and parcel together when God gives us the Spirit and saves us.
Yeah, and this might be a good place to interject the idea of what theologians would call the already and not yet. So there is an already aspect that you've been you know, even Paul in Romans 6, don't you know that you've been buried with Christ in your baptism? Don't you know you died to sin? Therefore, now walk out this way. And so you kind of have two components going on. So if you were to immigrate to another country, it takes you a while to learn the new language and learn the new customs. And so you have all of your old identity still with you. So you come from the old world to the new world, and you're trying to figure out how to live in the new world. So if you've been, you know, really wicked the first 25 years of your life, you come to Jesus. It's not like you wake up on day one and every lust and anger and bitterness and resentment you've ever had is told, like, it's been completely forgiven in Christ, but you still now have to learn to walk that out. Yeah. And I think oftentimes as Christians, we kind of forget that idea and we expect perfection kind of overnight, where sometimes, I mean, I've been at this thing for 25 years. I'm like, good night. You know what I mean? Like, the flesh still wages against the spirit. And there's a quote from a guy named Leonard Ravenhill, who's a bit of a piece of work. But he says, take it from me, an old man, there's no finality in the Christian life this side of heaven. And so that's just a reality. You know what I mean? We're always going to be waging against the war of the flesh and the devil. And if we think it's finalized because we were baptized, or Jesus says, you know, I've been crucified with Christ, or Paul, I've been crucified with Christ, it's no longer I who live. You still have that already. That is true of you in Christ. All this is done, but now you have the not yet, where we still look forward to the resurrection of the body and all that. And there will be a day where it's all gone, but right now it's not.
Yeah. Yeah. There's this beautiful verse as we close, verse 17. Paul just kind of drops the mic. He says, from now on, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. And you think about, this was Paul's first letter. And there's going to be some people who are going to trouble him later on. And it's like, man, how much more persecution after him writing this when he already bared the marks of the Lord Jesus. Any other closing thoughts on this book?
Yeah, just kind of building off, even in your own life, for even Paul here in 6:15, for neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And that's what we as Christians are looking forward to. And that is even what the, you know, circumcision, again, the Old Testament pointed to on the eighth day, it would have been a new creation. And so now that the new creation has come in Christ, let us live according to the new creation. We have the Holy Spirit, the down deposit of the new heavens and new earth. And so let us figure out as Christians, especially in such a contentious time, to figure out how to walk in the bond of unity and peace and love and joy and peace, patience, kindness. And because what matters is the new creation.
Yeah.
And I would just add, we've talked about a lot of stuff, covenant theology, flesh, we've gotten into some deep waters, but don't be turned off by that. I would say read Galatians, figure out where Paul's coming from, and remember that you are justified by faith, that you are on this trajectory of walking with Christ for the rest of your life, even though you're living in this body that is corruptible. Mm-hmm. Paul says we are going to be raised with a body that is incorruptible. And so it's a long walk. Walk faithfully with your Lord. And if you haven't believed in the Lord Jesus yet, believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that he is Lord, and you will be saved.
Amen.
Well, until next time, keep on reading. Peace.